So what do we do here today? Well, we're going back to the example of the commissioning of the first missionaries as a model for commissioning Pastor and Ruth for missionary service. The text is Acts 13. I'll read in your hearing verses 1 through 5. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And the account goes on then of that first missionary journey, which took them throughout Asia Minor. I call your attention first to two terms used in verses 2 and 3, the terms separate and sent. The Holy Spirit gave direction to the church concerning two of the five men described as prophets and teachers. The directive was, separate to me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. To separate, it's a translation of a word. The word is actually used 10 times in the New Testament. 8 times it comes into the English as separate. But you need to think of it in terms of what it meant in antiquity, which was to cut from the herd, to go into a crowd and separate a few. Our children are all living in Colorado, a destination that we didn't necessarily pick for them. But they're all living in Colorado, and our grandkids have been involved this spring in branding calves. You can think in terms of what has to go on to separate those who have been selected from the herd and then to corral them. It's all built into this term. It speaks of retaining those that have been cut from the herd for special purpose. Don't worry, there's no branding involved today, Pastor. But these two had been called to serve. They wouldn't commence that service without action of the church to separate and then send. The word send is one that we're familiar with from the way Paul used it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he said, "I am ready now. The time of my departure is at hand." The word departure is a rendering of the same word, sent. It means to release. It spoke of casting off the moorings for a ship. You untie the ropes and allow the ship to sail. When he used the word in 2 Timothy, Paul was speaking of his impending death. He was about to be released to heaven, if you would. In this case, these first two missionaries were released from a busy, fruitful, satisfying ministry, all in response to the call of God in their life. And what we're doing today is releasing two of our own from a busy, fruitful, and satisfying ministry, all in accord with the way that the church in Antioch released the first two missionaries. I want you to think with me about what it took for a church to be worthy of God to call from among its own two missionaries, the first two. This church had members which were hungry for God and His Word. It's referred to in a somewhat obtuse way in verse 1 when it says there were five pastors and teachers, five prophets and teachers. You need to ask yourself the question, how did a church of first generation believers, how did they happen to have five men who were trusted not only to understand the word, but were relied on to effectively communicate the word? How did that happen among these first generation believers? Well, Acts 11, and I'm not asking you to turn there, but it's the historical account of the founding of the church in Antioch. Acts 11 falls chronologically after Stephen's martyrdom, which provoked a dispersion of believers out of Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 8. Then you come to Acts chapter 10. You have the account of Peter being used of God to deliver the gospel to Cornelius and his family, what we refer to as the first Gentile converts. And so you have chapters 8 and chapter 10, the dispersion of believers, chapter 10, the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then when you come to chapter 11, and I'm going to summarize for you what comes from verses 20 through 24 of Acts chapter 11. It says that some of the men, Cyprian and Cyrenian, proclaimed as good news the Lord Jesus Christ. They're talking about men who were dispatched from Jerusalem to go to Antioch to evangelize. They were referred to as Cyprian and Cyrenian. That means that they were believing Jews who had been born outside of Israel, beyond Palestine. They proclaimed as good news the Lord Jesus, and the Lord blessed, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Word reached Jerusalem again, and Barnabas, a Cyprian, one of their own, if you want to read it that way, was dispatched to Antioch to encourage the new believers. Verse 24 says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. All of that comes to us in the history of the establishment of the church in Antioch. So we think in terms first of Barnabas' influence, described as not a man of special talents or advanced learning or an imposing pulpit presence. He is described as full of the Holy Spirit and faith, which is exactly how Stephen was described just before his martyrdom. In neither case is the description about competency. It's about character. And when it comes to serving Christ, influencing people for God, character always trumps competence. If you hope to leave a mark on the lives of others, if you hope to be an example, then let it be an example of godly character. And what Barnabas taught them first is recorded in this passage when it says he taught them with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. That's the King James rendering, to cleave, to attach themselves permanently to the Lord. It was a lesson they learned as much by watching him as by listening to him. Some would say that it was a lesson that was more caught than taught. It appears that there came a time when Barnabas felt that he'd taken the congregation as far as he could, and so he himself took it upon himself to go find Saul and bring him. And so Saul, or Paul, and Barnabas ministered together for what the scripture says was a full year. They taught the word to the church at Antioch, resulting in believers becoming so much like Christ that it was there that the title Christian was coined. That's chapter 11, verse 26. The word of God was central to their conversion, central to their individual growth, central to their expansion as the body of Christ in Antioch and beyond. And I told you last week that preaching is a tandem effort where the congregation plays a critical role by being attentive, responsive, and affirming. I've been a few places, and I'm grateful that it's only been a few. I hope it never happens to you, Pastor. But I've been a few places where I clearly wasn't welcome. I stood in front of congregations that signaled to me that they had their arms crossed close to their chins and they were daring me to bless them. I can tell you that makes preaching a chore. It will cripple even a capable preacher. On the other hand, congregations on the edge of their seats, expecting to hear from God, eager to be fed, ready to respond, that will bring the very best out of even a mediocre preacher. So the question is, how did this congregation of first generation believers happen to have five prophets and teachers? Well, they were committed to the Word of God, and that had the influence of attracting men who were committed to expounding the Word of God. The church was distinguished by an eagerness to hear and appropriate God's Word. Eager students encouraged, affirmed, and attracted trusted teachers. And so this church from which God drew the first two missionaries, the first thing we learn about them is that they had an appetite for the Word of God that couldn't easily be satisfied. There's more, though. This church had members who preferred things eternal over things temporal. That comes to us in the reference that they were ministering and fasting. They had, in fact, set aside the ordinary practice of eating for the sake of concentrating on their service. It was self-imposed deprivation. They had learned early in their Christian experience to hold loosely whatever God placed in their hands. Chapter 11, again, the history of the establishment of the church, verses 27 through 30, give the account of these brand new believers responding when the man of God said there's going to be a dearth in Judea. Can't think of the other term for that. What is it when the land goes dry and there's no drought? Thank you. A drought, a dearth. And when these believers heard that there were believers in Judea in need, they immediately stepped up to send aid. They had learned very early in their Christian experience not to hold so tightly to what God had given them that they couldn't turn loose of it. I was first exposed to that phrase, holding loosely in your hands whatever God has given you, by Barb Beach. Barb and Phil were short-term missionaries who years ago went to Ghana. Their intention was to be there a year to cover for missionaries that were managing a Bible school in Wah. Phil fell desperately ill, deathly ill, and was transported to the capital city, treated for meningitis. He seemed to be recovering. He was in a meeting strategizing how he and his family would get back up country when he collapsed and the next day died from a brain hemorrhage. They'd only been in country a matter of a few weeks, about 6 weeks. Barb was left with two teenagers and their dad gone. I phoned and said to Barbara, "Barbara, what can we do for you? I'm so sorry." She said, "Just pray that the grace of God will continue to work. The grace of God is working in our lives." And then she said this, "Brother Anderson, Phil and I learned a long time ago that we needed to hold in our hands loosely whatever God placed there just in case he wanted it back. And I've learned in the last few days that I need to hold my loved ones that way too. I need to hold them loosely just in case the Lord wants them back." These believers in Antioch, they didn't have a death grip on what was in their hands. They were more interested in things eternal than things temporal. Someone has said about missionaries that they tend to turn their backs on all this world has to offer and in the end claim they made no sacrifice. And that description works for those very first missionaries. But there's more. This church that had members that craved the word of God, who preferred things eternal over things temporal, this church had members who served out of a sense of duty. It's the second verse that says, "as they ministered and fasted." The word "minister" is translated from the Greek word that liturgia. You can hear the English word liturgy in it. It means to serve out of a sense of duty. In antiquity, the word described the service rendered by members of cults. Cults wring service out of their members through manipulation and intimidation, what we call lies and threats. Well, that was the way the word was used in antiquity. By the time the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into the language of the New Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, by the time the word was used in the translation of the Septuagint, it was used to describe, it consistently appears in reference to the service of the priests in the nation of Israel, which was obligatory, but it was also an act of devotion. It was obligatory because the tribe of Levi had been shouldered with the responsibility of perpetuating the priesthood. But it's difficult for us to think in terms of a priest rendering his service just because he was obligated to. It was service that was tied to genuine devotion. Any man born into the tribe of Levi was potentially headed for the priesthood. Not all became priests, but it was the tribe's responsibility to make sure that the priesthood was perpetuated. These members of the church at Antioch, it says, ministered. They ministered out of a sense of duty. It describes those who had determined that their lives were not theirs to live however they chose. Their lives were God's to do with whatever He chose. Think of what Paul said to the Philippian church in chapter 3, verse 12 of the book of Philippians. He says, "I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me." I like this rendering. "I press that I may seize that for which I have been seized." Members of this congregation had a sense that God's hand was on them for something that they hadn't necessarily chosen, but which they were willing to perform because their lives were not theirs to live however they pleased. Their lives were God's to do with whatever He pleased. And when God called, there was no hesitation, no suggestion that it was a case of mistaken identity, because they had long before determined that their life was not theirs to do with whatever they chose. It was God's to do with whatever He chose. And so this church into which God reached for the first two missionaries, they were distinguished as having an appetite for the Word of God, for understanding the greater value of things eternal than things temporal. And they served out of a sense of duty. Now, while these qualities distinguished the church from which God called these missionaries, these qualities were also woven into the fabric of the individuals whom God called to serve as missionaries. And it has been this way from Antioch forward. Hudson Taylor, best known for his association with China Inland Mission, said this, quote, "In the study of the divine word, I learned that to obtain successful workers, what was needed was not elaborate appeal for help, but first earnest prayer to God to thrust forth laborers, and secondly, the deepening of the spiritual life of the church, so that men should be unable to stay at home." The deepening of the spiritual life of the church, so that men should be unable to stay at home. These qualities can be ill afforded to apply only to those who step out for missionary service. They should be true of all of us. So beyond the qualities of the church that God used, what about the impact of the sending church? Well, it was to inspire and train. The Great Commission cannot be reduced to the least common denominator, which is evangelism. It's not a single responsibility. It's the combination of evangelism, make disciples of all nations, establishment of local churches, baptizing those believers into a congregation that is there for them to be received and nurtured, and then finally, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the direction of the Lord to the church. And that is how things happened in Antioch. Members were inspired to serve, and then trained to serve. The process was very obvious in Antioch. Beyond inspiring and training, the church was also responsible for confirming and commending. It was not until the church in Antioch acted that the missionaries were released to serve. In fact, when there was a first thought that God's hand was upon these two men to do what had never been done before, in a way that it had never been done before, in places that had never been done before, before the church acted, they prayerfully considered, the scripture says they fasted and prayed. And when they were convinced that it was God's hand on these two, then the church acted. Baptist Missions, as an illustration, does not assume the privilege of evaluating an applicant for missionary service until they know that the home church agrees that the applicant gives credible testimony of the call of God in their life, that they possess gifts suited to ministry, and that they've demonstrated a servant's heart in the way they have served within the context of the church that will send them. And if the sending church is not prepared to confirm and commend what we're doing today in commissioning, then the mission won't proceed with the application. Been this way from the very first. And then there's this third impact that the church will have. It's to entrust and empower. Once released, there was no day-to-day supervision by the church. I think for the most part it would have been impossible in the day of Paul and his colleagues. But to a large degree it was also unnecessary in the lives of recognized spiritual leaders, adept at following the guidance of the Holy Spirit and surrendered entirely to the will of God. So, once these two were cut loose, they did several things under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They recruited their own team, think in terms of folding into the team men like Timothy, John Mark, Silas, and Luke. They developed their own strategy and then modified their strategy as needed. They preferred to go to the synagogue, but when it wasn't available to them, they would go to a place near the river where the ladies were meeting to pray. Or they would meet in the home of a man named Jason. They did what they had to do, and it was under their own direction. They changed direction as prompted by the Holy Spirit. Think of the Macedonian call in the course of the second missionary journey. They managed their own finances and raised their own support. Worked when they had no support. Thanked the Philippian church when support was sent. They even provided their own health care by bringing the physician Luke onto the team. And they followed their own timeline, determining when to return to Antioch and then when to set out again. All of this expecting to be accountable to the church that had sent them. There's no question about accountability. Acts 14, verses 27 and 28 says that when they had come and gathered the church at Antioch together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles so that they stayed there a long time with the disciples. We're not talking about accountability. Pastor and Ruth will be accountable to First Baptist Church. But it is not the sending church's role to provide day-to-day supervision of what goes on in the life and ministry of our missionaries. And in fact, all of this that's just been described is exactly where Pastor and Ruth will fit into the missionary enterprise. You will shepherd a team of recognized spiritual leaders, Pastor. Spiritual leaders adept at following the guidance of the Holy Spirit and surrendered entirely to the will of God. And when you step in among them, you will step into the arena of the fiercest of all spiritual battles. For this team of missionaries is deployed to win back territory that's been under the uncontested control of Satan for generations. You, as their shepherd leader, will likewise come into the devil's crosshairs. There will be, and I'm so pleased about this, there will be boundless triumphs that will bring you great joy. But there will also be never-ending opposition from the one who hates men's souls and the Savior who loved those souls enough to die for them. I feel an uncommon obligation to pray for you. As much as anyone on the planet, I understand what lies before you. You have my pledge to pray for you earnestly and frequently. Because I want you to experience the satisfaction of working with a genuinely amazing team, all the way from the home office to the far reaches of the globe where your missionary team reside and serve. I want you to enjoy an edifying and affirming relationship with the governing council of the mission, made up of pastors and laymen, some of them sent right from our own congregation. I want the mission family to give you the affection and respect that you fully deserve. But I promise to pray for you because, most of all, I want your godly leadership to fuel the strategic advance of the building of Christ's church with his passion and for his glory. All of this and much more will keep me praying for you. I've told you this before. Barbara and I have been honored to have you be our pastor. And we're honored now to have you lead our mission. To the congregation, I offer these words from Roland Allen, noted missionary expert of a previous generation. Allen said this: "It's shocking that men who call themselves the servants of Christ appear to be wholly unmoved by the command of Christ to preach the gospel to all nations. The command is clear. It's repeated again and again. Christians do not question its authority. They do not doubt that Christ gave it. They do not doubt his right to give it. They simply disobey it." May it never be said of us. And I want to thank you, Pastor, for modeling how every one of us should respond to the Lord's last and greatest command. Thank you for having determined a long time ago that your life is not yours to live as you please. It's the Lord's to use as He pleases. You've practiced what you've preached. And we're all very grateful. We do today what the Church of Antioch did. We declare our confidence in the two of you that the hand of God is on you for this missionary assignment. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, it's a historic day. It should also be a solemn time as we realize that the portion of the world that's still without Christ leaves a challenge before us that is nothing short of monumental. I've spoken today of a church that at 184 years of age is still vitally engaged in propelling the gospel worldwide. I pray, Heavenly Father, it will never be different in this place. And use today to remind us not only of the privilege that's ours to influence our world for Christ, but also the duty that is ours to take Christ to those who are still waiting to hear that the Savior died for them to save them from their sins. Bless this day and everything that it means to Pastor and Ruth, the First Baptist Church, and the Baptist Men Missions. I pray in Christ's name.